Brian Crucial has served the Church of God here in Camrose and that community, as well as the larger community of Camrose, in a great variety of ways. Most of you know better than I. For the last 30 years or so, he spent a little time here at Camrose Lutheran College. So even though he's in the Church of God, one can always hope that the Lutherans at least inoculated him a little bit in that earlier period. He then studied in that wing of the Baptist tradition that all of us admire. Some of us don't admire all wings of the Baptist tradition, but we admire that one. And then you did your doctorate down at Anderson, Indiana. And my own personal connection to Anderson, Indiana, which is hardly irrelevant, but anecdotal. I always found it charming that at Anderson, Indiana, they managed to acquire the art collection of Warner Salmon. Mm-hmm. Warner Salmon was a Swedish pietist who was part of the Evangelical Covenant Church in Chicago. And he went to Covenant Press when it was first getting formed, this church press, and offered them, like virtually gratis, the rights to his painting of the head of Christ, which is one of the two most published paintings of our Lord in the history of printing. And they turned him down. Amazing. So that his collection sits at in your school at Anderson, Indiana. So it was always curious to me when I ran across that in Chicago. So thank you for coming, Brian, and we look forward to listening to you speak about "Here I Am, Send Somebody Else." It's an old biblical line.
I begin in the third person with the description that I sent to Rebecca as an introduction. Here I am, send someone else. My subtitle is The Fit, The Fits, and The Misfits of Pastoral Ministry. Some serve willingly and joyfully, others grow into the role, and some need to be persuaded almost on a daily basis that their strengths and weaknesses are valuable to the community and the body of Christ. Growing up in a gentle rural community in southern Manitoba, Brian was shaped by a rich family life, the outdoors, and a pervasive church culture. The vocation of pastoral ministry seemed an ill fit to Brian, and still does. While seeking a fit, he has served the Camrose Church of God since 1985. So that's in third person where I'm beginning. David, thank you for your kind invitation. David approached me several months ago and said, "How long have you been here?" And I told him, and he said, "Well, what's the story behind that story? What's the story behind that lengthy period of time?" And I said, "Well, stubbornness or poor decision-making, something like that." But he asked me to probe that a little bit more, and I intend to do that this morning from a biographical perspective. So I was born on Monday, August 27, 1956, and the following Sunday I was in church and have been just about every Sunday since, and many other days of the week as well. I happen, by the way, to share the same birth date with Glenn Matlock, that great saint.
Me.
And you, 1956.
No.
Oh. Well, Glenn and I go back to 1956. Glenn, of course, as you know, was the bass guitarist for the punk rock band the Sex Pistols. That's about all we share in common is our birth date. The place where I grew up was a very idyllic setting. And my parents remain there. They live in the same home that was built the year that I was born. We moved in together on 1735 Southwest, 1.25 miles north of Morden, Manitoba, on Secondary Highway 432, which was paved only a few years ago.
PowerPoint.
We were very closely tied to the rich and fertile land. I asked my father not too long ago, as I was scratching out a spot for some flowers to grow around our home, how deep was the topsoil around our place? I can't remember. And he said, oh, it's not very deep. Some places it's only 8 feet deep. Others it's only 10. We lived on a quarter section of land. Half of it was bush, half of it was cultivated. And so farming and gardening and fruit orchards, hunting and fishing, boating and skiing, skating and hockey, water skiing and vacationing throughout the Canadian Shield, along the wilds of that beautiful territory, terra firma was a very close friend and the ground of our being. And even though my two brothers and I were driven, led, pushed, pulled, dragged, and sometimes even willingly taken to church, to our local church, the Morden Church of God, whenever the doors were open, I was baptized in Lake Minnewasta on a Sunday morning. Beautiful, sunny summer Sunday morning, together with two other candidates at the age of 12. And all of that time spent in the local church never gave pastoral ministry a thought. Not until our beloved pastor of 10 years moved and another pastor arrived of a very, very different personality and spent 17 conflict-habituated years with our church. That's when I started to think about pastoral ministry. And I have to confess that this will sound very arrogant, but as I observed the countless times that we would drive home together as a family and hear my parents especially talk about another church fight and another business meeting that they dreaded going to, and their dread being fulfilled in those business meetings, I began to have a feeling stirring within me, surely it could be better than this. I think I could do a better job. And arrogance, I'm sure, was part of it. But it occurred to me as I read scripture and as I heard guest speakers come and give illustrations and stories from their lives that surely there could be better relationships between pastor and people than what we were experiencing. That began a lengthy and ongoing wrestling match with the Almighty about pastoral and congregational ministry. And I'm going to send around this little drawing cartoon that a girl about 9 years of age gave to me maybe 6 months ago. And on the front is her best rendition of what I look like on a Sunday morning. I'm smiling in this one. I don't think Solomon had too much to do with this, but to check the authenticity of it. And on the back she writes, "Did God tell you to become a pastor or you just wanted to?" So I'll just send that around. You can enjoy that. And she hit the core of my being with that statement slash question. Because early in those early years of wrestling with what we call the call, there was an image that I resisted vehemently. And the image that I had of a pastor was, I recall driving up to the parsonage, the home in which the pastor dwelt. It was not his. It was provided by the church. So he doesn't own this. But he's working in the garden. And it's a hot July afternoon. Sweat is pouring off his brow. You can see perspiration around his neckline and his armpits. He's wearing a white dress shirt with the tie and those dark-colored Fortrell dress pants and dress shoes. And he's wearing gloves so that his hands won't get dirty in case the phone should ring and he has to dash off and make a visit to somebody on his day off. And that image was one that I rejected and said, if that's what it is to be a pastor, I don't fit and I don't want that. That doesn't fit me. I don't fit that. I'm athletic. I worked in the construction industry. I fly airplanes. I ride a noisy motorcycle. I play golf. I compete in road races, and my fiance thinks that I'm going to be a professional pilot. And so I combine Isaiah and Moses in a biblical response to my sense of God's call. Here am I. Please send somebody else. A very reluctant pastor leader I became. Someone who still hates conflict and still struggles to read a financial statement. The traditional approach to a call to ministry of whatever sort, the vocation of congregational ministry, combines both an internal as well as an external sense of calling. The internal I call the infernal, the torturous. But something drew me to the church because in the ideal, I had a sense that there really is a community of faith that can be fun and it can be meaningful and it can be transformational and it can be relationally enriching. And it can be deeply entwined with the person of Jesus, and it can be inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it can be purposed by the God of grace. And that, I thought, I could fit into. The other was a misfit for me, and that would give me fits if I had to be part of that. The external call, at least in part, had to do with the fervent prayers and the encouragement of what I call the posse of praying grannies and nagging nannies. Oh, you'd make a great pastor. No, I wouldn't. But almost every Sunday, one of those praying grannies or nagging nannies would say, "We think you would make a good pastor." And I would dash away from church, jump on my motorcycle, and away I would go for the rest of the Sunday afternoon. At the same time, as a 10-year-old boy, I could sit spellbound by that warm and resonant voice of a Dr. Dale Oldham. And I could sit for hours and listen to this great preacher tell story after story from the Bible and from his experience as a great pastor. At about age 15, my pastor phoned me and two other people in the congregation about my age and asked if we would deliver about a 7-minute homily or thought on an assigned passage of Scripture. And he phoned me and explained how this was supposed to work, that he would give each of us an assigned passage of Scripture, and we would, in order, share our best thoughts, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And either I copied down wrongly, incorrectly, the passage of Scripture that he was assigning to me, or he stated it incorrectly on the phone. But I copied down Daniel chapter 7, one of Daniel's prophetic visions that involved four scary beasts and talking horns and government machinations. And I respected my pastor so much that I didn't have the courage to phone him up and say, "Are you sure this is the passage you want me to talk about?" So I labored long and hard over this frightful passage of Scripture. And when it came time for me to stand up and give my thoughts that Sunday morning, my introduction, my opening words were great words of confidence. "I have no idea why my pastor asked me to preach on this passage." That inspired confidence in the congregation. And at the end I said, "That's all I got." Later I found out he had intended for me to preach from Daniel chapter 6, which is Daniel in the lion's den. That was my introduction to what I sometimes call the sweet torture of Sunday morning. Well, fast forward through a four-year undergrad program that I managed to jam into 5 years here in Camrose, that included a depressing internship in Honolulu. I served a half-time pastoral position at a church split in Unity, Saskatchewan. I hope you catch the paradox there. Spent 10 months there, and then entered a happenstantial graduate degree at the seminary in Edmonton, and arrived here in Camrose June 1st, 1985, to save the world, my first and only full-time pastoral charge. And I'm closing in now on 29 years in this amazing community. So David asked me to talk a little bit about the staying power, the story behind the story, the joys, the gifts, and the fits along the way. I would say that probably one of the components of the staying power has been the incredible camaraderie and collegiality with other ministry colleagues here in Camrose. Ministerial colleagues have come and gone. Some have berated us as being religious rather than Christian. But for a person like myself who've seen some come and go, but many who have stayed for a lengthy period of time, this is an unusual community where pastors get along with each other, where churches work together, where we look for ways to work together and cooperate rather than looking for things that separate us. And that is so much at the heart of the Church of God. There are two things that I cherish, at least two things that I cherish about the Church of God and its doctrinal emphases. One is Christian unity. What do we share in common? And the other is holiness. And I've learned that holiness is not necessarily tied to lifestyle choices so much as it is to be enthralled by the person of Jesus Christ and to be set apart by the grace that he continually pours out upon us. And when I find colleagues who yearn for those two experiences and yearn to be part of a community that experience those together, that's a fit that I'm willing to work for and work at and be part of. And there are so many joys and gifts that have been part of that journey. I will try to get through the next component without too much emotion, but I won't promise. But the second component of the staying power I've described as the sacredness of the body of Christ. And the way that I'll describe it is with an illustration. During my research for my doctoral degree, if you can believe this, 8 congregations in our community agreed to have me come and be part of them for a year, to listen to their leaders, to their storytellers, to their historians, people who had the good of their church at heart. I got to interview them. I had a protocol of questions. I got to be part of their business meetings. I got to be part of their worship gatherings, their social occasions. I got to sit down with storytellers and just listen to them talk about the crises that they had come through as congregations, the celebrations that they had enjoyed, the challenges that they had faced, the fights that they had had as church families. Probably the most formative experience of that was sitting with the Camrose United Church storytellers one evening, and late into the night they were describing the struggles that they had gone through as they worked through the issue of sexual orientation and how they could relate to each other. And I was seated between a lady whose age I would guess to be in her early 80s, and a gentleman whose age is not important, but they own the fact that they then and continue to be on opposite sides of that issue, but they're still part of the same congregation. And I'm observing them talking back and forth with each other, describing again to each other how they had disagreed with each other, but at numerous points along that difficult journey together, they had reaffirmed their love for each other. And how often they had said to each other, "I do not agree with you, but I love you." And I was introduced through that lengthy year of just sitting with storytellers from all of these congregations, from high church liturgical, very formal congregations to independent charismatic congregations, I was introduced to this thing that I've called the sacredness of the body of Christ. Everywhere I went, I experienced Jesus in person. And I want to be fitted with that and be part of that. And whenever I experience that, I feel like I'm in the right place. When I find myself engaged or observing people expressing their differences and saying, "I cannot have fellowship with you because of this. I must break fellowship with you because of this doctrinal point." For me, that's a misfit. I can't abide there because I think there's something greater than doctrine. And I call all of us to find the Christ in each other that we can encounter and the sacredness of that encounter with one another. That's the second factor. A third factor that has helped me fit and stay is a distinction that I've been making recently between the kingdom of God and the local church. Every once in a while, those two intersect, and it's a moment of heaven. But too often, they go in divergent directions. And the more I read the Gospels and the more I get to know Jesus, the more I relate to the struggle that he had to introduce the kingdom to those who were dead set to preserve the religious institutions of the day. And I find myself more and more caught in that struggle to continually uphold kingdom values and to let go of institutional values. The expectations that are placed on the pastoral office much too often have to do with institutional preservation and have very little to do with kingdom values. But more and more, I am drawn to the values of the kingdom of God and to live out those values on a daily basis. A fourth factor in the staying power would be the discovery of spiritual gifts and how the Spirit of God honors those in an individual. And I'm speaking again biographically here. I shared with you earlier my misgivings about the traditional image or metaphor or model for pastoral congregational ministry. But my friend Bob Hazen, who sits across the room from me, mentored me for many years by personal example. But I recall having been invited to lead a retreat for students from Gardner College. I was in seminary at the time. My wife and I were invited to that retreat weekend. And like former Prime Minister Pierre Elliott Trudeau, we went for a long walk in the snow. And Bob convinced me that I should throw my name in the ring for the position of pastor at the Camrose Church of God. And I threw up all kinds of arguments. Here I am, send someone else, was my essential argument. And Bob said, I'm not asking you to be like somebody else. I think who you are would fit the situation. And he honored my weaknesses and my shortcomings as well as the few good gifts that I believe the Holy Spirit has assigned to this frail and weak frame. Part of some of the earlier years of my ministry here, every summer we would take a group of young people on a wilderness backpacking trip for at least a week. And typically we would assign on an afternoon when the weather was good, a time of 3 to 4 hours to each of the kids and us as leaders to go off on a solo retreat with a portion of scripture assigned for them to meditate on for at least 2 minutes before they would wander off and discover some great aspect of God's creation. And that evening we would sit round the fire and share our discoveries, how God encountered us. And the assigned scripture that afternoon on that particular hiking trip was from 1 Corinthians 12, the body of Christ, the description of the body of Christ. And I remember myself being perched up on a rock face in the sun, being buzzed by black flies and a few other of God's creatures. Why they made it onto the ark, I'm not sure. But in the course of swatting black flies and mosquitoes and enjoying the sun, I read that passage again for the first time and was just reminded of my friend Bob's words, God saying, I'm not asking you to be anybody else, but the one that I have made, and to be true to that and no other. And so experiences like that have been honoring of my weaknesses as well as the few good gifts that have been given to me, and they've helped me to stay. And a final factor that I would mention is the privilege of observing lives being transformed. Just being introduced to people who have been ravaged by addictions, by mental illness, by coping mechanisms that were so detrimental to their well-being, but that they needed in order to remain alive, and to watch how the gentle work of the Holy Spirit would begin to transform them. So here's a 30-something who spent a year in solitary confinement in one of Canada's institutions.